Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we draw near to you again on this day of rest, as we come closer to the end of it, Lord, we began this day with you and we again are in your presence at the closing of it. And we seek, Lord, your blessing upon us, that you would enlighten our hearts and minds with your Holy Spirit, that as we turn to your word, you would fill us with the truth, that we, Lord, would feed upon the truths that are there and taste of the morsels, that we would know that way of life and how to live it abundantly through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Father, for the gifts of your Son, who you have bestowed upon us, or which you have bestowed upon us. And we pray that you would bless the remainder of this service in the honor and the praise of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21, that's found on page 880 at the back of the hymnal. Over to the next page, dealing with the confession of our faith with regard to the Holy Catholic Church, but also the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. So we have three questions and answers that pertain to those three phrases that we find in the Apostles' Creed. So 54 asks, and we'll answer this responsively, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? We say this, I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Then question 55 asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And then 56 asks, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into judgment. And that ends a reading of our Heidelberg Catechism, our Confession of Faith. Please turn with me this afternoon to the Book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we especially focus our attention upon the communion of the saints and the gifts that we have been given amongst that communion. Romans 12 speaks to this. And we're going to be reading the entire chapter, but we'll be focusing our attention also on verses 3 to 8 of this chapter. So hear now God's holy word from Romans chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, Romans 12 is what we'll be looking at this afternoon, so I encourage you to have that open before you. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to say to you that we're a charismatic church, what would you think? You might think that Providence Reformed Church has gone a little off the edge, that we have decided that Benny Hinn and other manifestations of that sort are, well, really not so wrong or so harmful. It's charismatic, it's not all that bad. Or you might be thinking that the true meaning of charismatic means that God has gifted his people. And that certainly is the case. Charismatic comes from the word charisma in the Greek language, which means giftedness. It's where we get the word charisma from. Charismata is actually the Greek word. Charisma comes from that word as well, meaning giftedness. And that's what it means for the church to be charismatic. It's not speaking here of speaking in tongues or prophesying or even raising of hands. Being charismatic means being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being given gifts from Christ for ministering to one another. So in that way, we are a charismatic church in that sense, because Christ has given gifts to his church and as members of his body, we're called to use them to be of benefit to one another. That's because Christ loves the church. He's building his church. And as members of his community, we share in Christ and in all his treasures. And we could just list those gifts. Just consider some of the very basic gifts that we have. We have the gift of his Spirit, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is a great gift. We also have those beautiful words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and now abides faith, hope, and love. All of us in Christ have that gift of faith. We all are given this that we might believe in Christ. We all have the gift of hope. It's hope in the Lord that gives us such comfort and strength. And we're given the gift of love. The gift of love. It's the gift that is like cement. It holds the church together. If we don't love, then the communion of the saints falls apart. Love is so necessary in the body, or it becomes weak. Christ has also given us the gift of offices for the church. There's a whole list of different gifts that the Lord has given in this passage. And some are gifted to give. Others are known for their hospitality. Others are gifted to lead. Others are gifted with administration, being able to lead in that way. But here's the catch. God has entrusted us with these gifts for the enrichment of other members. We must use what the Lord has given for the benefit of others. We're enriched that we might be a blessing to one another. It's not optional or just a nice thing to do. God has given gifts that they would be used. So we'll be looking at this passage this afternoon under the theme, Partakers of Christ's Gifts, with three points for this afternoon's sermon. First of all, have the right perspective of gifts. Secondly, know that his gifts are given in measure. And then thirdly, use the gifts he's given. So first of all, have the right perspective of gifts. Well, you notice that what is in view here in these verses is the differences within the body of Christ. There are differences in our gifts which exist because in God, in his providence, he has distributed different ones, different gifts. These differences are found by considering these expressions like at the end of verse 3 where it says, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Or verse 4, it says, all members do not have the same function. Verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So we're one body, Paul says in verse 5, and individually members of one another. And since we're part of a large body that Christ has made, we have gifts differing according to the grace that has been given to us. Paul himself begins by referring to the grace that he himself had received. He's thinking of his own calling to be an apostle. God had a specific purpose for him, which he properly assessed and exercised in the grace that was given to him. If you acknowledge that any ability you have comes only from a gracious God, and all you have can accomplish by his power, then you will likely have a very humble view of yourself. For what so often destroys the body of Christ is when we start to become either proud of our own abilities or when we start to become envious of others, of their gifts or of their position. Note what Paul says there in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul here is addressing pride. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. That's a universal tendency of the human race. Our old nature in Adam loves to think more highly of itself. Just to give a few examples. There's that person who, you know, likes to tell you how smart they are, how much money they're going to make, how strong they are, how much they have done, how rich they're going to be one day. We all have that tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And the other form of overestimation is much more subtle than this. It's a fake humility. It's like the humility of Uriah Heep. You know Uriah Heep from the book by Charles Dickens, David Copperfield. Uriah Heep was someone who always talked about how humble he was. I'm so humble. That was his standard line. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the London preacher of the mid-1900s, tells the time when he met a man who was exactly like that. This fellow came to him and said, "Oh, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I'm just a chimney sweep in the house of the Lord. Let me carry your suitcase. I'm a nobody, and you're a great man of so many great gifts." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones saw right through this and did not take too kindly to it. Because when a person is like that, his expectation is that you'll correct him by saying, no, you're really a great person. That's the Uriah Heep type of person. Why are we not to think more highly than we ought? How are we to think of ourselves? Well, Paul says we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment. There's only one man in all of history who had the spiritual gifts in the greatest degree, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. He received the Spirit without measure, and the rest of us have been given a measure of this giftedness that causes all to play a unique role in this body. Instead, Paul says again in verse 3, to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That means that we ought to have a humble and sober assessment of the gifts that we have. If we think that, you know, if you think you have a gift of a certain area, then when you don't, well, then the temptation is to inflate yourself above that. We sin by esteeming ourselves beyond what we are. We're not to think that we have a gift when actually we don't have one. But if we underestimate what we've been given, then we're refusing to acknowledge God's grace. And we also fail to use the gifts that the Lord has given. God wants to use the gifts that we have. Thinking we don't have any is certainly not glorifying to God. The Lord calls us to use what He's given. And so the decisive factor, or the standard of assessing our gifts, is the measure of faith. What kind of faith is this? Well, He doesn't mean saving faith, obviously. He's saying that if you're given a gift, then a certain portion of faith goes with it in order to exercise the gift that you've been given. If you've got the gift to teach, then God is going to strengthen you to do that, the way that the Apostle Paul says when he writes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or if you've been given, or if you've been called to be a wife or a mother, God has called you to this. He gives you the measure of faith so that you cry out to the Lord for strength to do the work that you've been called to do. Or if you're single, you serve others as a single. The main thing is that we acknowledge all good gifts come from the Lord. And the other main thing is that we think rightly about ourselves. We're not the ones who have the abilities in and of ourselves. We're given them by the Lord. And we're not to be puffed up about that, thinking that we're better than others. That's a sin. Instead, we're to be grateful for the gifts that we have. And we're to be sober-minded, humble, and know that in whatever gift God gives us, He supplies the strength. What leads us to our second point, and that is, know that His gifts are given in measure. And we see that in verses 4 and 5 of this passage. Christ, who has all the gifts, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no measure to his gifts. He has distributed his gifts, and each member possesses his own measure that he's been given, where there's a corresponding faith by which these gifts are exercised. And every gift is important. And Christ distributes with precise measure. Perhaps we can think of it this way. Think of Christmas baking. Now, if you had someone throw unmeasured ingredients all together, whole bunch of salt, whole bunch of sugar, whole bunch of flour, mix it all together, you'd get something pretty nasty. It wouldn't be good for consumption except for the garbage can to be able to eat later on. You need exact measurements to make something right. And in the same way, Christ has taken exact measurements in the church. He measures out his gifts he's given so that there will be no resources lacking. He's given you the exact right amount of giftedness, and this ends up being a blessing within the body. He does that here, and his measure of gifts are for the benefit of one another. But this idea of making measurements means that not every believer has the same gift or gifts as the other. Not all Christians have the same giftedness, as Paul says there in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. All of us are called to be giving, for example, but there are some who are undoubtedly more gifted at this than others. They're known for their giving. All of us are called to live orderly lives, but not all of us have necessarily the gifts for leadership. And the same can be said for hospitality. Some can come up to a stranger, and it doesn't bother them one bit. They are able to make friends with anyone. They make everyone who they talk to comfortable and appreciated, while others, they got to work really hard at that. And it's not an easy thing to do. That could be because they have a sinful pattern in the way that they think, or their actions need to change, or it could be that their desire is to help and love others, but there's something in them that makes it a little harder. But just as it is true that not all Christians have the same giftedness, it's also true that not all Christians with the same gifts have them in the same amount. Not every man is going to have equal gifts in leadership or in teaching. And when we start comparing it, that becomes fairly obvious. God has given pastors and teachers, as we see in Ephesians 4, verse 11, but we couldn't expect them all to be exactly the same. If you look through history, the kingdom of God has not entirely been built up through the likes of John Calvin's or Augustine's or other gifted men that the Lord has blessed his church with throughout the centuries. His kingdom has been built through faithful, consistent preachers who've opened his word year after year, ordinary ministers that remain focused on their priority. And the majority of these men have been ordinary men. Ordinary men who've been used by the Lord as his mouthpieces. They have all been instruments of the Lord, used for salvation. And when we realize the place that all of us are given, and don't think more highly of ourselves than we should, but with sober-mindedness, use the gifts that we've been given by the Lord, that's when the Lord blesses the body. Verse 5 speaks of this. We become blessings to one another. Well, that then brings us to our third point. Use the gifts that he's given. Looking at this passage, we see that Paul lists what they are, verses 6 to 8. In these verses, seven distinct gifts are given He mentions these because they are gifts that were found in the Church of Rome. Like prophecy, verse 6 says. In the time of the apostles, some were called as prophets. They had this special gift to bring God's revelation. They could especially make predictions. Remember Agabus in Acts 11, verse 28, who made this prediction about a famine that was coming. Now, there is some difference of opinion among commentators as to what this exactly means. Some take the gift of prophecy as an extraordinary gift, like the ones we see at the outset of the church. Others take it more in the sense of speaking the word of God. And it would seem as though Paul has a wider meaning here, because as you notice, he says if a man has this gift, Paul says he must use it in proportion of his faith. As one who proclaims the will of God, he explains it in the light of faith. That is, he uses the analogy of faith, or he uses the analogy of Scripture to explain it. And considering the context, Paul uses that word proportion to faith to mean a testing of sorts, testing everything by the gospel and by the pattern of sound words, referring to it as an ability to understand the Scriptures. This is one who can interpret and apply God's word. He has the ability to explain and apply God's word in preaching, which is a necessary gift. And that's similar to the gift of teaching, verse 7. Teaching means the one who explains the content of the Bible in a clear and understandable way. If a man excels in that, he must use this gift. Because a teacher is he who forms and builds the church. Just like Jesus, the greater teacher who could explain the truth in a clear and simple way. But a good teacher doesn't just teach. He exhorts, verse 8 says. Teaching and exhortation go together. Exhortation means the one who speaks the necessary word of admonition to motivate, or the necessary word of comfort. And that means not just in the sense of calling people to live by the word they hear. He not only says what needs to be said, but he encourages the saints to live in that way. He says what needs to be said to call the people to embrace the truth of God and have lives that are molded by it. And with it, he encourages the downhearted with the gospel. Now, these are necessary gifts. And they're not separated from one another, so far from one another. No man can teach and exhort without at the same time ministering and showing mercy. All these gifts are interconnected. But it's an amazing thing that Christ uses the servants of his word to build his church. What a privilege that is. For not only does Jesus give these gifts, he also gives the gift of leading. Leadership, verse 8, is also called ruling. The one who leads through decision-making and planning and in management. There's the need for the church to have that done through the office. Notice that he says that those who lead must do so with diligence. He's saying that those that are gifted with leadership in the church must not get sidetracked, but rather be diligent. They're to stick to it. There is some special application to their role. And this, of course, has some special application to those who are elders in the church. There's also a specific governing. This is the work of the elders, dealing with spiritual matters and church discipline. How are they to do this? Well, this is a very difficult but very important task. How is it possible to rule the church, to rule the congregation, And the answer is in the context here. You can't rule the church apart from teaching and exhortation. They rule the congregation through the word of God. What they say and do is with God's approved authority. What Christ says is to rule his church with the keys of the kingdom through the preaching of the word and discipline. It's when they bring the word of comfort to the distressed or a word of rebuke to a brother who is straying. They might see that a brother hardens his heart in his sin and they must correct it. That's not an easy task. But the Lord is faithful. And he faithfully upholds his servants when they are true to him. And there are other gifts here too. One, ministry, verse 7. Another one, liberality, verse 8. And another one, showing mercy, verse 8. Ministry in verse 7 means the one who has a servant's heart, who recognizes and anticipates the physical needs within the congregation. It's a gift that applies to the work of deacons. They are servants. It's not just limited to the deacons. It's found in other members who are called to serve as well. Liberality in verse 8 means the one who can give sincerely and joyfully of himself and possessions as well in a way that builds up the recipient. He speaks of those who contribute to the needs of others and come to the aid of the poor. And he's saying that this should be done freely or generously, not grudgingly. It's vital that the common chest of the church be opened up to care for the needs of the church. As stewards, deacons especially have that calling to use what they've collected for that purpose. And showing mercy in verse 8 means the one who delights in showing sympathy and performing acts of kindness to those who are in need. He who shows mercy is to do that with cheerfulness. He's speaking of those who show compassion to those who are sick or suffering or needy. And this is to be done, he says, cheerfully and not resentfully. Now, these are only 7 that are mentioned, but there are others. If you have a home, you can show hospitality to your neighbors and to other Christians. You know, if you enjoy speaking on the phone, you can use that time to be of an encouragement to others. Or if you're an emailer or a texter, you can do the same thing. Or if you have a skill or an ability that you can use to teach others, like how to use a computer or how to build something, you can pass that knowledge on. And there are many gifts and abilities that we have. As Christ's members, we should be asking ourselves the question, who in the church and outside the church can benefit from my abilities and from my gifts? Because what happens when the church does that, when the church is using its gifts? Well, Paul says in another place that we become unified as a body. Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Paul also says that in that same chapter, that will become mature and wise. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15 says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow in all things into him. When you make a point of fulfilling the unique gifts that God has given you, the body will grow and be blessed. Are you doing your part then? Are you doing your part in building up your local church? Are you using the gifts that God has given to you? Or are you breaking down the local church? Are you always putting the church down with your words and with your actions? We need to realize that Christ has called us to use our gifts. And it hurts the church and ourselves when we don't. Or it hurts the church when we tear it down. Consider then how blessed we are to share in the many gifts of Christ. And consider how you can be used within the church here for the glory of His name. Amen. Let's call upon our God in prayer. Merciful God, we thank you for the love and care which you have for your bride, the church, and how you, Lord, have so richly bestowed upon her gifts. We see them found in Scripture as you focus, Lord, our attention upon the need for the truth, the need for teaching and exhortation, but also ministering to one another, showing mercy and hospitality. Lord, we pray that you would use us in the place that we have been given, Lord, in the various roles which we have, that we would use the places which you have called us to minister to those in need, whether it's being a mother and teaching our children, or whether it is being single and having that place within the church of being able to serve others, or in the offices, that you would bless that as well. We thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon your church. Help us then to use these gifts in the right manner and for the right purpose. And forgive us, Lord, of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.